puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He's saying, if you're going to follow me, be looking ahead to that journey that we are on. Be focused on my footsteps. Be focused on where we stand and what our task is at hand today. Don't be looking back at where you've already gone. And when you think about this, it's key to the whole Christian concept. Our God is what? A God of forgiveness. He is a God who has looked at all of our sins from the past and has washed them clean so that you and I can stand in front of our holy God and say, I am righteous and I am holy. Why? Because we are able to look back on those things and not focus there anymore. In fact, there's a verse I often think about when it comes to how we're supposed to perceive the world. It's in Romans 8, chapter 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. Now, a lot of times when we think about flesh, we think about bodily desires, but it's bigger than that. It's this culture that we're part of. And if you haven't noticed, our culture leads so many of us to just wipe away the present time. If you don't believe me, how many of you Monday morning are thinking, anticipating Friday afternoon? You ever find that? My goodness, I remember when I first got my job at USAA, I was on the phones. I used to eagerly anticipate the next 15-minute break. It was like, just make it to 11 a.m. And it was like, just make it to 1. Just make it to 5 o'clock. And then I slowly found myself getting into this case where it was, just make it till Friday. Do you know what you're doing when you live like that? 5/7 of your life, you are kissing goodbye. 5/7 of your life, a gift that God has given you, you're going, I wish I could just sleep through it. Because it's so miserable. And let's be honest, it's not even 5/7. How many of you around sometime like maybe 3 p.m. today, where will your mind start to head? To everything that's waiting at your desk for you Monday morning. There's this constant threat where Christ wants to make sure we are focused on the present, but Satan tries to keep pulling us away. And what we have to learn is that there's a proper perspective to have about the past, and there's a proper hope to have about the future. But we must keep those things in balance. What I want to do today is look at three places where Christ, where God does tell us to look at the past. And when we look at these three places, what I want us to realize is the purpose that the past serves in the present. Okay? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, as you're turning there, let me kind of set the scenario for you. Exodus chapter 12 is at the end of the plagues on Egypt. So God is about to free his people from captivity. He has had these plagues on Egypt, trying to force Pharaoh to let his people go. And this last one is going to be of a greater magnificence than them all. It is going to be powerful and destructive to the people in many different ways. What's going to happen is the Lord is going to come down and he is going to take the firstborn of all animals and all man and slaughter them. And this is going to be a message that's going to shake up the Pharaoh. Now, what's interesting to me about how God declares this to his people is he actually spends more time talking to them not about what's about to happen, but about how they should celebrate it in the years to come. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. That's a boldness that exists in God. Right, what do we think of athletes who before the Super Bowl are talking about how they're going to celebrate their victory? Do we tend to think of them as very humble? No, we go, man, that's a cocky guy, declaring a victory before he even knows it's going to happen. Well, why can God do this? Because he's God. When God says a victory is coming, it's coming. And so he is sitting here as he's about to deliver a victory, and he goes, hey, before we actually get here, let me talk about the party we're supposed to have for this every year from this point forward. Now, if you're Moses, think about how that gives you encouragement. Right, you're probably worried about what's about to happen. And God's sitting there going, no, don't even worry about that. Let's talk about how we're going to celebrate this. And so I want you to listen to what he says here in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 14. He says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute. Forever you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, and for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. So he's establishing this party, he's establishing this festival to remember what's about to happen. And why does he want this? Why does he want for generations for them to take time to remember something that happened in the past? Well, let's jump to one other place that I think answers this question for us. It's going to be in the book of Joshua. So if you flip with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is a brilliant story about a young leader that takes over the nation of Israel. And Joshua is kind of in a precarious position because he has to follow in the footsteps of Moses. Now, if you ever had to follow somebody in their footsteps, you know, it's really hard when they've done a phenomenal job. Because there's an expectation and a bar that is so high that everybody hopes you will follow in as well. And Moses set the bar unbelievably high. He was a friend to God. He was close to God. He used to talk face to face with God. Besides that intimate relationship that they had, militarily, Moses is one of the greatest leaders in the history of mankind. Even those who don't believe the Bible acknowledge the leadership skills of this man. And so Joshua, who's always been second in command, now steps up to the forefront, and guess what? He's a little bit nervous. He's a little bit nervous about leading these people, and so God gives him a pep talk in Joshua chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 9. It says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to the fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So he gives this pep talk to Joshua. Joshua, this isn't about your talents. This isn't about your strategic mindset. Your success is tied in one thing and one thing only. Can you follow me? Can you hold on to this book of the law that I have given you, and can you stay on track with it? If you will do that, if you will keep me and my law in focus, I will give you all the success that Moses had and more. And so he gives them this great pep talk. I mean, don't you sometimes long for God to do that for you? Wouldn't that be awesome, those days you just don't want to get out of bed, if God would just show up and be like, "Let's talk. All right? Get up. Don't be afraid. Don't be weak. I'm with you. You're going to be victorious. I got this." Man, I think we'd jump right out of bed and be ready to face the day. So he gives this pep talk to Joshua, but there's something he still realizes. Well, Joshua is encouraged. The people still have a gap. These people, when we really set our minds to where they're at, they're about to do something they've never done. This generation of Israelites that's about to go into the Promised Land, they have spent most of their lives in the desert. They've never had a home. And now they're looking at a force of people who are going to stand against them. They look at a life that is completely unfamiliar to them, and there's fear. There's worry. And so besides encouraging Joshua individually, God does something to encourage the people as a group. Flip with me to chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 7, God tells Joshua that we're going to do something very important to change the hearts of the people. In verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." So this whole event, what's it about? It's about establishing that God is with Joshua just like He is with Moses. If we jump down to verse 14, He starts to outline what's about to happen. "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water." Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout this time of harvest. "The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarath. And those following down toward the Sea of Arabith, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." So what happens here? He reenacts the crossing of the Red Sea. Now I want you to think about this from the perspective of these people. These kids never experienced the crossing of the Red Sea. But do you think they'd heard about that story from their parents? If they were my kids, they would. I mean, I tell my kids silliest stories from back when I was a child. Can you imagine watching God split the sea, walking on dry ground, and then watching those waters crush your enemies that are at your heels? The parents had experienced this unbelievable moment where the power and the majesty of God had not only saved them, but brought them victory over a great enemy. And their whole lives, these kids had heard about these stories over and over and over again. And what you have to remember about back then, there was no TV, no iPad minis, none of these things that we use today. How you were entertained, how you were educated, was your parents, your grandparents, your family, telling stories about history, about life, about what they'd accomplished. Now, as these kids who've heard about these victories their whole lives are about to go do something magnificent themselves, what does He do? He reenacts that whole event for them. Now, think if you're those guys, what does that do to you? What does that do to you when that story you've heard about your whole life, you see happen right in front of your face? Well, for those people, it encouraged them. It made them bold. It reminded them that those stories we'd heard in the past aren't just stories. They're the real events of what an almighty God did for His people. And as we start to read this, what we start to see is how God wants us to look at the past. The past is not something that we should wish to live back in. The past is not something frozen in time where we should just long to be back in those days. But let's be honest, some of us do that. Have you ever met the guy that peaked in high school? Right, and his greatest moment was that football touchdown he scored when he was 18 years old. And now he's 52 years old, and what's the glory moment of his life? When I was 18 and I scored that touchdown. Man, he just longs to be back there again. And what you want to do sometimes is just smack him and wake up and go, there are so many opportunities for greatness to touch your life. But because you're so focused on the past, you can't see what's happening to you right now. Think about the Pharisees. Jesus' greatest enemies were not the unreligious, they were the religious. But the religious that were so blinded by traditions of the past, they couldn't see the greatest miracle of God ever right in front of their faces. I mean, these men had studied God's Word, memorized Scripture, knew all of the prophecy. Yet when God Himself sat down in front of them and would heal the lame, raise the dead, they look at Him and go, "You're Satan." Because they were so focused on a time that no longer existed, they missed everything that was happening now. See, brothers and sisters, how God wants us to look at the past as a reminder in those times where when we need to be bold, to look back and go, you know what? If God has gotten me through all those things, if that God who split the Red Sea, if that God who raised Jesus from the dead, if that God who has brought all those victories is still with me today, what am I afraid of? What am I scared of? What is making me timid? We use the past to encourage us to live boldly in the present. That's the perspective that God wants us to have. And it's one that we often need to think about in our own lives. How much of our mindset, how much of our time is focused on the now? Or rather, are we living in a past moment, or even worse, living in the future? Have you ever made that promise to yourself about how things will be one day? Well, let me give you an example. Every year in January, I'm sure the next January, I'm going to be 40 pounds lighter, I'll learn to play the guitar, and I'll be halfway through my Spanish lessons. If we track the last 4 years on that, the weight thing's going the wrong way. I did buy a guitar, but I don't know where it is right now. And my Spanish, no bueno, okay? We all have these things we want, and what we sometimes start to do is lie to ourselves about when we'll actually accomplish them. Have you ever seen people make this fake promise to themselves? Oh, when we graduate, I remember that when we were in high school. Oh, when we graduate, man, the life is going to change. No more mom and dad's rules, no more, you know, we didn't list all the bad things. And then what happens, you know, it's October, you're at college, and you look at the pantry and go, why isn't there food in here? I thought the pantry just always replenished. That's how it used to work at home. And you start to realize the negatives of not having mom and dad around, of not having family and friends, realizing that, hey, I've been the big man on campus when there was 50 of us, but now that there's 10,000 of us, no one knows who I am. And, you know, as we get older, that graduation turns into things like the next promotion, the next raise, when we get that land, when I retire. We make all these promises to ourselves of what we'll do then. What are you doing now? What are you doing now? I mean, the older that I get, the more I realize if I plan it, that just means it's never going to happen. You ever feel that way? You make these plans of how you're going to get from one point to the next, and what you realize is God's going to do what God wants to do. And you know what? Thank God He does. His plans are so much better than ours. The key thing that we all need to wake up and focus is stop wasting time planning the future and stop wasting time wishing you were in the past. Let the past encourage you to live in the now. And let the hope of the future give you that joy that lets you know no matter how dark it seems today, there's no need for sadness because we already know how it ends. He wins and He takes us with Him. And so, brothers and sisters, this is one of those things in life where we've got to start realizing you have one opportunity to be in touch with the eternity, and that's right now. This second, the breath that is in your lungs, this very moment. And what will you do with it? Will it be about you? Will it be about chasing the junk food of this earth that tells us it will fill us up, but just leaves us empty? Or will it be about serving our God Almighty? Will it be about living in such a way that shows a joy because we know He's with us, and a joy because we know what's about to come? Or will it be with this timidity and fear where we look at this world and we're scared of everything? God instructs us to use the past as that beacon that reminds us, I can get through this. There's one other beacon He gives us, probably the best one of them all, that I'd like you to look at with me today. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, it's funny. I hear so many young Christians today talking about how they're not religious. And they hate religion. Religion is terrible. It's about relationship, not religion. It's right to a degree. Religion is traditions. And if those traditions are given to us by God, they're a good thing. They're never more important than the relationship. But you know what they do is they help support that relationship. And so when we look at these things like Passover, when we look at these things like Lord's Supper, we realize that these are traditions that God gave us because He knew along this journey, sometimes we need to be encouraged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this, verse 23, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on that night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I love this tradition he sets up because it is the ultimate one to encourage us. Whatever we're facing, I guarantee you it's smaller than the cross. Whatever we're facing, it is not as scary as death. It is not as scary as standing in front of God Almighty, having to proclaim all the sins that we have committed. And so when we look back at that death and resurrection of Christ, what we realize was that's the darkest day you'll ever have. And he was already victorious. And so if that was the darkest day of your life, and God has already brought us a magnificent, glorious victory, is there any fear you could lay at his feet that will scare him? Are there any worries that you give the Lord where he's going to go, ooh, that's scary, I can't touch that, sorry. You know, that one you're going to have to handle on your own. You know, I could handle the cross, but that bank account issue you have, that's too big for me. No. And that's why he gave us this Lord's Supper, was to remember that we have a God that loves us so much. He was willing to sacrifice himself to the point of death so that we could taste victory alongside him. And so when we take this supper, it's not just a dry piece of bread and a little glass of grape juice. It's the remembrance of a God that loves us that much. It's a remembrance that in that darkest day, when we had every right to taste defeat, he brought us victory. And if he did that day, he will do that again for us today. And so as we take this, let this be a moment that draws you back to that strength and power, that gives you the courage not just to cherish it right here in this building, but to walk out those doors and to live with a boldness and a joy that proclaims to everybody, you're not afraid because you have a God that has overcome all those fears. This time I'm going to ask the servers to come on up to help me with the Lord's Supper. Brother Chuck, will you pray for the bread?
Father, I thank you for the plan of salvation. That plan that declared that I can't save myself, and I've sinned, and I deserve for sins to be punished. And you came in the body of Jesus and took all that punishment on yourself. His stripes should have been mine. The brokenness, the nails should have been mine. The spear should have been mine. My body should have been broken. And so as we take this bread, which represents your broken flesh, we're so grateful and so humbled by the beauty of it all, that you loved us that much that way. Let us take it reverently, seriously, spiritually, down into our souls. In the name of Jesus, who bore it all. Amen. Thank you.
Chapter 14, it says this: "And as they were waiting, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body. As a family, let us eat.'" Brother Chuck, will you bless the wine?
And Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no payment for sin. And it was either his or ours. And we just thank you, Lord, that because of his sacrifice, we're forgiven. Nothing is on earth. We have no spot, we have no stain, we have no guilt. He took it, Lord, and we thank you so much. As we take this cup, Lord, remind us of the cost of our salvation, his blood. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. continues on in Mark. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks to, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." As a family, let us drink together. I always love reading that passage and thinking about that promise of the future. You think of just the joy that will be in our hearts that day when we are at that table with Him. And He's at the head, and He's passing out that bread, He's holding up that cup, and you and I will get to toast with Him. How awesome that will be. The cross is a remembrance of not just a dark day, but a victory. And it says, after they did this, they sang. And so as a family, let's stand and let's sing with the joy that's in our heart for knowing that we have a God so much He died for us. A God that loves us so much that He has given us new life and everlasting victory. Let's sing.
Let's all stand. Join hands across the room, if you would, just please. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow.
Father, we're so blessed to be here, Lord. I ask, Lord, for the protection and safety of all those who traveled to be with us this morning. I also ask, Lord, that we not forget the victories that You have brought us each as individuals, and that, Father, that You brought this church as a body of Christ throughout our 61 years together. Father, I hope that these victories will encourage us to live today with boldness and passion. That, Father, when we walk outside these doors, people will see in our words and in our actions that we love You, we love them, and that we follow Jesus. Lord, we thank You for all You give us. In Your wonderful Son's name we pray. Amen.